The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Well, this is our second Sunday in Advent, and the second Sunday of Advent is a focus on the peace of God. And we've been singing and hearing readings about the coming of the Prince of Peace. I want to pick up a couple of words from the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. A few words from the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verse 14 and then 17 through 18, Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father." The Apostle Paul tells us that Christ himself is our peace. And on that first Christmas, which we've been singing about, the angels declared this message of peace. They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now, we live in a world that is in need of the peace of God now as much as 2,000 years ago. I think we could all agree on that. The peace of God is necessary in all of our lives, personally, corporately, in our families, in our nations. We need peace in world affairs. We need peace in our communities. We need peace in our homes, and we need peace in our own hearts. And everywhere, in all times and in all places, people are seeking peace. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of peace that winners of Miss America speak about. World peace and so on and so forth, a kind of vision of undisturbed tranquility. But a peace that changes people's hearts and minds and lives. And often at Christmas time, especially at Christmas time, I would say, people speak about the peace of God to one another, and they wish people peace. Earlier in the service, we do something which many churches do as a tradition, and pass the peace of God. That's to wish people, to actually bless people, not wish for people, but to bless people with the shalom, the peace of God. It was in 1839 that the first Christmas cards were being printed in the United States. And then about 40 or so years later, in about 1884, a Kingston, Ontario newspaper in Canada called the Daily British Whig, I wish that was still available, described the practice of sending Christmas cards as a pretty custom that was on the increase. And ever since then, we've been sending Christmas cards to each other at Christmas time. These early cards were often very elaborate. Usually they were miniature works of art shaped like a cross to remind people of actually the heart of the message of Christmas, of course. And in the early inscriptions, the most common inscription read, "May peace be thine and joy within thy heart." Now, despite the fact that traditional Christian Christmas cards are seen at times now as politically incorrect, they're increasingly difficult to find, actually, in the stores. Finding actual Christmas cards that represent Christ and the message of Christmas are actually difficult to dig up here in Toronto. And yet most of us this year will probably receive a card from a relative or a friend somewhere speaking about the peace of God and wishing us peace in this season, and yet at the same time, while we receive those cards, many of us have anything but peace, especially at Christmas time. Because times of family celebrations and gatherings like this and festivities often remind us of the fact that we lack peace. We might lack peace with our children, lack peace in our marriage, lack peace in our family, lack peace in our community. Reminds us of the places where there is not peace, even with those who are supposed to be closest to us. And yet St. Paul says, Christ came to preach peace and to make peace. He came to preach peace to us and to make peace for us. And so the scriptures call him in Isaiah chapter 9, the Prince of Peace. A royal peace. That's the actual heart of the message of Christmas, that there is a royal peace available to each and every one of us. A peace that scripture says passes knowledge in and through, that is, it's beyond our understanding, in and through the person of Christ. And that's the good news that the angels are declaring, that Mary is singing about, that Paul is writing about, this good news that you and I, whether we are near those acquainted with the scriptures, aware of the prophecies, and those who are far off, those for whom the Christian faith is really unknown, unfamiliar with the Bible, are not aware of the prophecies concerning Christ and the Messiah. Those of us who are far off seem disconnected from this message. Peace is made known in Christ to both of us, to all of us. In this case, in the first century, to Jews who had the scriptures and to Gentiles who didn't. Those who were near, the Jews, those who were far off, all had the opportunity to be introduced to the Prince of Peace. The question becomes, though, how can a Jewish infant born to a peasant family in first century Palestine, then a Roman province, be the source of peace and salvation to 21st century Gentiles? I mean, on the face of it, this is bizarre in the extreme, isn't it? How is it possible for a Jewish infant to be the source of peace and salvation to 21st century Gentiles? Well, the answer is given to us at this season when the church, that is the faithful church, makes known the meaning of Christmas. So what is the difference between true and false peace? Well, we've been singing the first Noel where wise men from Persia, that is from the east there, came in search of this royal peace. They were in search of one who was the king of the Jews. The king of the Jews. They were not Jews. They were Gentiles. And actually at the time, every time they asked a Jew about this issue, they were misdirected. Strange that, isn't it? That the people who at that time were the carriers of the promises misdirected the wise men in one way or another. And through the scriptures, these wise men, scholars, princes, had learned about the prophecies of this coming Messiah, who would be, according to the prophet Isaiah, as a light for the nations that salvation may reach the ends of the earth. A light for all the nations so that salvation would reach the ends of the earth. They were people who had enough wisdom, these magi, to follow this astronomical phenomenon, whether it was a star or a comet, in search of this one whose coming the very heavens were foretelling. I know that's a miracle. But that's what the virgin birth is. That's what we're celebrating. Saint Augustine, one of the most important fathers of the early church, said this. He says, the Magi made no secret who they were looking for. They asked questions everywhere they went and of everyone they met. And they weren't taken aback by rude replies or no replies at all. They just pressed on with their search. As we look back today, the Magi seem to point to those of us who have to walk foggily, desiring to make out what's just ahead. Now, the Christmas message may seem like a fog to some of us. We're walking foggily. What really does this mean? I don't understand it. I don't get it. I don't understand the relevance of it. How can it be relevant to me today? Well, Augustine goes on to say that this leads us to some of our own questions, doesn't it? As spiritual nomads in search of peace, seeking a signpost. Well, this is what Augustine says. He says, why was this particular royal tot recognized in the heavens? And why by non-Jews of all people? Why did all this happen on the other side of the world? Why did he shine down from above? Why did he lie in humility below? Why is he so small? Why is he so great? Good questions. Maybe you've got some of your own questions. The coming of the peace, of him who is our peace, had been prophesied for centuries before. You just go back to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And you find that the place of his birth and the tribe into which he would be born is all foretold hundreds of years before it comes about. These are not post-dictions. These are not things written down after the event. We know this because we had something then called the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, completed between 200 and 400 years prior to the birth of Christ. This coming of this Prince of Peace was signaled by an astronomical phenomena. It's then declared by angels there was something significant, something real about this particular peace. Not a false peace, a true peace. But what's the difference? Well, let's consider the character of peace for a moment. What is the nature of this peace? How does it differ from what we might usually mean by peace? See, what many people mean by peace today is leave me alone. I don't want to be bothered by your problems or the world's problems or anybody else's problems. Leave me in peace, we say. Or perhaps leave me alone to enjoy myself. This peace is the peace of retreat, the peace of surrender. It's the peace of Muskoka tranquility. It might even be the peace of death. That's not the peace that Christ is speaking about. To be on the sidelines of life. That peace is to be sidelined. To be retired. To play golf. To be left in peace. That's not the sort of peace which Christ is speaking. You can find that kind of peace in a graveyard. That's not true peace. For others, peace is this peace which is freedom from problems, is seen as a right and not a gift. Some people today think they've got a right to peace. It's not a peace that is given as a gift by God and then is worked with and used as a moral obligation to make peace. It's a right. Give me my peace. What does that look like? Well, because we increasingly demand it as a right, we demand it from other people, usually the government or the state. And the state has stepped in our time as a surrogate savior, as a king of peace, and desperately sought to offer us what? Peace and security. Peace and security through political lullabies. There. And all kinds of false promises. And the irony is that the very thing modern states and governments promise most, peace and security, is the very thing they're least able to deliver. So you need to be careful about who you're putting your hope in for peace. Consider our present monetary crisis, for example. Look at Europe. Look at what is beginning now to take place in North America. No, politically originated peace is not the peace Christ is offering either. It's not brought about by political will. Man's political will cannot bring about the royal peace. One historian makes this very telling observation concerning this idea that peace can be politically legislated as a right. Some of you, actually probably none of you, are quite old enough to remember this. And unfortunately, this is the kind of peace that many churches will be preaching this Christmas. Political peace. A very tragic example of this historian writes, a tragic example of this mentality was the Kellogg-Briand Pact of Paris in 1928, which outlawed war and proclaimed peace. By August 1932, 62 of the 67 nations of the world had signed it. Only Argentina, Bolivia, El Salvador, Uruguay, and Yemen failed to sign it. The spirit of this pact was revived by the United Nations. It was held that the problem had been a lack of instruments for the enforcement of this great human right, world peace. Well, within 7 years of 1928, what was the world doing? The world was at war again, with the second great conflagration of the 20th century. Modern humanism declares all of these rights, including the right to not be offended by the Prince of Peace at Christmas time. So don't bring any Christmas cards, nativities, and carols into public spaces, educational institutions, government buildings. Good grief. Don't offend anybody by the Prince of Peace. That's a right too. But while this right is declared, at the same time, what are we told about life in this world by the intellectual elite? I'll tell you what we're told. We're told that life is a conflict of interests. It's biological conflict. It's economic conflict. And consequently, we need somebody to enforce the right to peace because of all the conflicts of interest out there. Not a harmony of interests, we're told. Conflict of interest. And the more this right is enforced, the more the peace is disturbed. It's an irony. What is the reason for all these false ideas of peace? Why are these false ideas of peace propagated everywhere and believed, even though they fail century after century? Well, the reason, the Bible tells us, is the essence of the need for Christmas, the essence of the need for the virgin birth, and that is a very old-fashioned word called sin. And that's why God sent us a Savior, a Redeemer, a peacemaker between God and man, because of this problem. You see, if our problem had been technology, God could have just sent us a scientist, a technocrat. If our biggest issue or problem had been a need for more information, all we would have needed is God to send us an educator, perhaps a philosopher, someone like Plato, perhaps, a philosopher king, even better. If our greatest need had been economic, well, God would have sent us a banker, an investor, a financial advisor. If our greatest problem had been bureaucratic or political, then God would have sent us a statesman. He didn't send us any of those things. He sent us a savior because the central problem is moral. That's the heart of the problem. The heart of our issue, of our problem, is a moral problem. It's not a technological problem. Because of sin, people make their vision of peace, tranquility, the goal of their human endeavors. We want peace, we want rest, closely associated with the idea of happiness. But peace, like happiness, is a byproduct of something else. It's not something you can get directly. For example, you can't make yourself happy by deciding that you must be happy. Right, I need to be happy, so this is what I'm going to do this year, my New Year's resolution, I'm going to be happy. It doesn't work. Because happiness is a byproduct of something else, of a life of right relationships, both to God and to others. Peace, similarly, is a byproduct of something. St. Paul tells us exactly the source and origin of true peace. First, he says, it is something that is preached to us. You ever wondered why the church has preaching? You might find it dull. Think, well, I don't really want to go to church. Somebody preaches at you. Somebody declares something to you. Why can't we all sit down around a round table and have a nice discussion about it and share? And everybody share their opinion. Well, because Jesus came to preach peace to us, and the apostles and the Christian church down the centuries is called to preach something. That is, herald something, make something known. That isn't actually, believe it or not, a discussion. There's no vote even about it. It's declared, it's made known, it's heralded, it's preached to us. Paul says, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. And so today I'm preaching to you, because the relevant is message, the message is relevant to me and to you. I preach it to you only as an ambassador, because Christ tells us that's what we are. An ambassador doesn't represent himself, doesn't represent his own opinions, doesn't represent his or own musings and cogitations about reality. An ambassador is supposed to represent the values of their government, the stance of their government. A Christian preacher is somebody who represents Christ and what his word says about the good news. So don't shoot the messenger. I'm just the ambassador. Don't invade my embassy. In fact, church is God's embassy. The message is Christ's message. He came and preached peace to those who were near and peace to those who were far off. And that's why we preach today. At Christmas, something is heralded, something is declared, something is made known. And that is news, this good news about the Prince of Peace. A royal peace that has been revealed from heaven. And Paul tells us what it is. It's so simple, you might miss it. What does Paul say? Ephesians 2, verse 14. He himself is our peace. That's it. Did you get that? He himself, Christ himself, is our peace. That's the meaning of the declaration of the gospel at this season. It's the meaning of it at every season, of course, but it's when we remember this first announcement. Peace, then, that is true peace of mind and heart, is a byproduct of the work and ministry of Jesus Christ in our lives. He is our peace. You can't get it any other way. You can go and see your doctor, your psychiatrist, you can have friends, money, vocation, whatever it is. You will not receive this peace that you are searching for. It cannot be obtained outside of Jesus Christ. That's why His work in history and in our lives personally is so important. That's why we must declare weekly, yearly, this gospel of peace. If we want peace from a troubled conscience, friends, due to sin, if we want peace with God, if we want peace in heart and mind, if we want peace about the future, we cannot find it outside of Jesus Christ. He himself is our peace. Peace implies a harmony of affairs and a harmony of interest. That's what it implies. But you cannot have harmony. We cannot have harmony if we're at war with God. If we're in conflict with God, how can we have peace? War is the antithesis of peace. But Scripture says that we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin and rebellion, of course, puts us at war with God. Moral hostility to God, sin, rebellion against God, puts us at war with God. And the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death for sin, when we trust him as the Prince of Peace, by repentance and faith, he makes peace between us and God. He brings reconciliation, restoration, harmony of interest, harmony in our relationship. He brings us to peace with God. Well, there was no point in Christ coming otherwise. That's why he came. If we didn't need it, he wouldn't have come. He came because we did need it. And we cannot ignore the core message of Christmas, which ironically is this: we're at war with God. And so he has sent us a peacemaker. That's the core message. We are in conflict with God, and so he has sent us his peacemaker, his peace envoy, our Savior. Let me illustrate this for you quickly. Sin works like debt. Do you have any debts? Well, Europe's got some debts. USA's got some debts. Canada has some debts. We've probably got debt ourselves, personally. Sin works like debt in that the more we postpone dealing with it, the more we defer it, the worse it gets. Do you ever notice that with your credit card? The more you ignore it, 17.5%, the worse it gets. And that is how sin operates. That's how sin works. Just like our global crisis, if you ignore it, if you have a suicidal love affair with credit and ignore the fact that that means debt, eventually it catches up to you. And that's when finally you get around to cutting up those credit cards. There is no peace and security, you see, right now in our financial markets. All the bank managers are saying it. All the economic intellectuals are saying it. There is no safe haven. Where do we get peace then? Everything is uncertainty. And that's how sin operates in our lives. It builds up till it's too big that we can't even face it. We can't even look at it. Try and put it out of sight and out of mind. But in Jesus Christ, here's the good news, our debts are paid. How would you like it if you took all of your debt into one, gathered it all up into one single lump sum, and an anonymous donor wrote you a check, paid it all off? Most of us would probably get ourselves a new credit card and run out, stack up a load more debt. But if we are wise, we would say, my debts are paid. To be debt-free gives you a sense of freedom. And freedom comes through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our debts are paid, peace is declared, and that's the joy of Christmas. The peace envoy, the gift of the Son, is given to all who will embrace him by faith. so that he pays our debts. He himself is our peace. There is no politician, there is no relationship, there's no material gain that can deliver what God alone can deliver to us. And so we can have peace with God, and that begins with peace within. Byproduct of that is peace with others. Peace about the future, whatever the economic climate may be. Growing peace in our relationships because we have peace with God. How does that work? Well, when we're no longer at war with ourselves and with God and at war with our own consciences, we don't have to fight all the time for our interests. We don't have to be at war with everybody else trying to get everything out of life. And in case somebody steps on us step on them first, because our interests are now taken care of in Jesus Christ. I don't have to be at war with others then in my self-interest. I can trust myself to God who leads me in the way of peace. Peace on earth then is declared. Is it just personal peace, Joe? Is it just inner peace? Is it just peace for me? Peace in my relationships? Peace with God? Or is there something broader? Is there more? Well, actually, the declaration is, yeah, there is more. There are implications to this that go beyond just you and me. There is peace on earth towards men of goodwill. Now, we know, we look at the world, we look at history, and we see that because of sin, that is envy, strife, pride, greed, and so on, war is a reality in our fallen world. Every time men draft another peace pact, it gets broken. Doesn't matter how many countries sign it. That's because in the end, peace does not come through the pen of a politician. The glory of the message of this season of Christmas is that peace has invaded our world. It does not mean evil must not be confronted. Evil still has to be confronted. We still need courts. We still need police officers. We still need a military. It's costly sometimes to make peace. We've just remembered a few weeks ago, Remembrance Sunday, the price of making peace sometimes. Christ is a peacemaker and it cost him his life at the cross. It was a war between the purposes of God and the powers of darkness. It can be costly. But this Christ who was so small, just a baby, was at the same time so great. Because you read on from Luke chapter 2, and what do you find? A miraculous life, a humble death, a glorious resurrection, and an ascension that is unimaginably great. And what that means is that this regenerating, restorative peace that can be at work in your heart and mine, in our lives, in our families, in our communities, can break out beyond that and restore even nations and bring peace to nations, both small and great, both Jew and Gentile. Think about this for a moment. The wise men, the Magi from the East, and Pontius Pilate were Gentiles. There at Jesus' birth, right there at his death. The former, the Magi, saw the star in the heavens and they took royal gifts for the birth and burial of this king. They recognized this Jewish baby was a king in a manger. Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator who was involved in the trial of Jesus, wrote the title above Jesus' head at the cross, the King of the Jews. Yet most of the Jews at that time did not recognize him. And so this is what the Lord Jesus said. Jesus said in Matthew 8, verse 11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The Magi were from the east. Pilate was from the west, that Pilate who found no fault in Christ at his trial. They both gave witness to the king, this royal prince of peace. And you and I, the amazing thing about this gift is that peace with God means that you and I, distant Gentiles, separated by many miles and many centuries from the birth of the King of the Jews, are invited, Jesus says, to sit at table, that is to come to the feast of the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great patriarchs of Israel. Jesus said that. That's the relevance of the life of this baby boy, this Jewish boy born in a manger in far-flung Palestine. The relevance of his life, of his virgin birth, is that you and I can be grafted into this tree, this olive tree. You know, the people of the promise, the keepers of the promises, the people of faith, Jews and Gentiles in the Old Testament, interestingly enough, but carried in the Jewish nation, are likened in the Bible to an olive tree. And we, through this prophetic message to the nations, are grafted in to the promises of God. Grafted in. And interestingly enough, an olive tree or an olive branch is a symbol of what in our history? Peace. The olive branch is a symbol of peace. He himself, Christ, is our peace. And that nation, the Jewish nation, carried the knowledge of our salvation for generations. And here at Christmas, finally, it's made known. A peace that is personal, familial, corporate. Yes, it's for heart and mind. It's for the private and for the public sphere. And it changes our lives and our characters and our families and even nations. And it has done throughout history. This is a peace, you see, that isn't just an abstraction. It's not just an idea. It's not just something that you contemplate and sit cross-legged, burning joss sticks and peace. That's an illusory peace. This is a peace that can be applied to life, to every aspect of life. You know, there was a story that I read this past week about the impact of this, and with this I close, about the impact of the peace that is offered at Christmas that goes beyond just an inner peace. For A.F. Kemble of Toronto, evidence of the spirit of peace at Christmas was demonstrated in a German prisoner of war camp during the First World War. In 1917, the Toronto man's third Christmas in prison was approaching. The first two holidays had been no different from any other days in the camp, but the third was special because of the efforts of one man, a German officer. Shortly before Christmas, the prisoners received an invitation to a Christmas party. At the time, they were skeptical. After 3 years of being surrounded by barbed wire and bayonets, they had little reason to trust their captors. But from curiosity more than anything else, they accepted the invitation. When they awoke on Christmas morning, two surprises greeted them. First, all the guards were unarmed. And secondly, right in front of the guardhouse was a huge Christmas tree, dripping with tinsel and dozens of presents. The prisoners were asked to gather round the tree. Then the camp commandant spoke, telling the men how much he regretted that the war had taken them so far from home and family at Christmas, how he hoped that the gulf between the two warring nations would eventually disappear after peace. He also asked that the men say nothing about the Christmas party in their letters home, as he was acting without the permission of his superior officers. The rest of the day, he told the men, discipline would be relaxed. He trusted they would not attempt to escape. He also informed them that they could buy as much wine from the canteen as they wanted. As he finished his speech, a small gramophone started to play Silent Night, and the commandant began to remove small presents from the tree, passing them out to each man. The prisoners responded with three cheers and a rousing rendition of "For He's a Jolly Good Fellow." Then, taking their gifts with them, they went back to their barracks. Most were convinced that the commandant's conciliatory gesture must have meant the war was winding down. As it was, the war dragged on for another 10 months until November 1918. And just a month after the Christmas party, the camp commandant was suddenly replaced by, quote, a hard-boiled scoundrel. But 20 years later, Kemble vividly remembered the other commandant and the Christmas of 1917. And he said, I for one will always remember and have a kindly feeling for this German officer who was not afraid to step from behind the great false face of hate that nation presents to nation in time of war and show his true features to us in recognition of the all-embracing kinship of Christmas. What is that kinship? It's the power of the Prince of Peace that transcends, when applied to life, even war. Peace with God, peace within, peace with others, because in Christ we have a new kinship, the family of God. When we, our hearts and our minds and our lives are transformed by this good news. How? He himself, Christ himself, is our peace. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the peace envoy from heaven, who has come to offer us peace with God, peace within, peace with others, and a peace that can be applied to every area of our lives and transform families and even nations. Lord, this Christmas we need peace. We need peace from a troubled conscience and our sins. We need peace in our relationships with family and friends. We need peace in our communities. We need peace in our markets. We need peace in the nations. You are the Prince of Peace. Start with us. Bring your peace into our lives by your Holy Spirit. Bring us to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be part of the solution, not part of the problem. By your grace, minister to us at this season of the year in a unique way. You who were born King of the Jews are now King of the nations. We thank you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.